As we say that you are welcome here, Lord, we know that you are with us, Lord. Your word says where two or three are gathered in your name, that you're there in their midst. And so we thank you for your presence, Lord, and I pray that you would continue to prepare our hearts as we continue in worship, Lord, to hear from your word. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Children ages 4 through 2nd grade are dismissed for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. You can head to the back for that. And now we'll continue in a posture of worship as we prepare to hear from God's word.
Father God, we give you praise and glory today that you have allowed us in your mercy to gather one more time with your people as the body of Christ, as the house of God. And we come to you as we have been worshiping. We tell you, Lord, we're not worthy to stand in your presence. We have sinned and too many times, Lord. But thank you, Father, that you love sinners. And thank you, Jesus, that you welcomed sinners. Thank you that you died for sinners and rose again, that they might be declared righteous before your Father. They might be given your righteousness, so that in you there is therefore now no condemnation. So we stand before you grateful that you love us. Lord, I'm asking today that your strength would be made perfect in my weakness, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and anoint me to preach your word. Lord, today we pray for our country. We pray for our president and our Congress and all those in authority over us. Father, forgive our nation for its sins, and please make our rulers do right. We pray that you would give us the kind of grace we need to put up with them and to pray for them as we should. Spirit of God, now touch every heart right where you want your word to be applied, and we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You have the scripture in your bulletin, or if you have a paper Bible, you can turn there, or if you have a phone Bible, you can turn there. If it's really the scripture you're reading and not Facebook. Okay. So hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Acts 18, 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gaius paid no attention to any of this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be back at Northside. And I always really enjoy being here. And I thank you for your faithfulness and your love for the Lord Jesus and your kindness to me. It's great to see your musicians, great to worship with you. And that reminds me, I just want to tell the church, we have some conferences for the New City Network. And so January, we have the Reconciliation and Justice Conference, which is a theology conference about churches like ours. In May, we have the Urban Ministry Training Conference, where we train people how to do inner city evangelism. And in July this year, we're going to have the Cross-Cultural Music and Worship Conference. And so I encourage your musicians to come to that. That's enough news, right? Let's get to the word. All right, today, my title is this, A Pattern of Evangelistic Diligence. And a subtitle, Keep on Trucking, Baby. All right? So that's A Pattern of Evangelistic Diligence and a subtitle of Keep on Trucking, Baby. And that's by Eddie Kendricks from The Temptations. Okay. And some of you are old enough to know who The Temptations are. Okay. We're not talking about spiritual temptations. We're talking about a group here. Okay. Now, I have 3 points. And we're going to go through this text. And, you know, every time I come here, I get assigned a text. I'm not free to choose my own text. You know, so if the sermon is bad, it's not my fault, okay? It's because I probably would have preached a great sermon if I could have picked my own text. But since I got to do what you tell me. Now, let me give you a little background. You've been going through the book of Acts, and you know that the Apostle Paul, who used to be named Saul, was saved on the Damascus Road. And he was a Jewish zealot. He was a zealot for Judaism. That's the religion of the Jews. And he was also a bigot. And so a zealot means he was full of fire. He was fervent for his religion. And sometimes a religious zealot can be a dangerous person. And our world, our present world with Islamic terrorism, we understand the danger of religious zealots. And we also understand the danger of a bigot. A bigot hates you because of what you are. The color of your skin, your nationality, your ethnicity. And so being Jewish, you know, Saul was very orthodox. He was not allowed to eat with Gentiles. And that's most everybody here, unless you are a Jew. So everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So basically he hated most of the people in the world. And he couldn't go into your house. He wouldn't let you in his house. It was a very closed way of thinking. And God played a great joke on him because Saul helped kill Stephen, one of the first deacons and an evangelist, and he was opposed to the church, and he was persecuting the church. And what was the joke? God saved him and called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. So to the very people that kind of made his skin crawl, Those were the people God called him to. And as he went out, one day he saw a vision, and a man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. And so he was in Asia Minor in what is called Turkey. And so Macedonia is part of what we know as Greece, the northern part of Greece. And he went over there, and at first he went to Philippi, then he went to Thessalonica, then he went to Berea, and then he finally got down to Athens. And Athens was the cultural capital of the world. The political capital was Rome. But you need to understand that about 300 years before Jesus came, Athens was in its intellectual glory. And there were three guys up there that are kind of famous. One was Plato, one was Socrates, and the other was Aristotle. And they were great philosophers, and their philosophy is even prevalent to this day. People study them. They get doctorates in understanding them. Their way of thinking influences the way we think and the way we act. And so Paul is now coming as a missionary of Jesus Christ to this great capital of philosophical thought. And they're interested because they like new ideas, and they hear Paul talk. And a couple of people get saved. Now, along the way, as Paul was going from town to town, he brought some young men with him. And they became his helpers. So he had a posse. He had a team with him of folks that would help him. And sometimes they would work and he would preach. Sometimes they got money from their home church back in Antioch, and it helped keep them going. But this time, Paul leaves Athens, and he comes to Corinth. Now, if you don't have a map, you know, in the old days, we had maps in the back of our Bibles. And I could tell you, okay, if you go to the northern part of Greece, that's Macedonia. And you come down a little bit further south, that's Athens. And then you come a little bit further south, and you get to Corinth, okay? So he finally comes to Corinth, and he leaves his helpers behind. They're still working back at the churches that he has started and helping those Christians. He comes to Corinth, and that's where our text begins. And it tells us that there were already some Jews living in Corinth. There was a synagogue there. A synagogue is where the Jews worship. In many ways, our churches are modeled after them. If they had enough Jewish men, they could form a synagogue, and they would appoint a synagogue leader, and they would read the Old Testament, and they called it the Torah. And this is how the Jewish community kept their culture, kept their religion. And as they had jobs in the community, other people respected them and saw, you know, these people are pretty straight. They're pretty moral people. And so some people started reading the Bible, the Old Testament with them, and they became what were known as God-fearers. And they said, you know, the God that you Jewish people have, I'd like to know him too. You know, and so they were very interested. And when Paul got there, he had heard that some Jews had been kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. And, you know, the Roman emperor was a dictator. He was a tyrant. What he said went. If you didn't leave when he said leave, you died. So he kicked all the Jews out. And, you know, those kind of, you think, man, this is America. We'd never have something happen like that. But every once in a while, you get a crazy government, anything weird can happen. And I remember in Africa, Idi Amin took over in Uganda. And he said to all the Asian people, everybody from India or Pakistan who's got a store, you got 24 hours to leave the country. And you can only leave with a suitcase. And so people left all that they, you know, some of them had been born there, had grown up there. They were all kicked out. And this is what happened to the Jews. And there was a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they were tent makers. That's what they did for a living. They made tents. And anybody here ever go camping? You ever been in a tent? Okay, somebody's got to make them, right? So Priscilla and Aquila were making tents. And in those days, I mean, it was a pretty important business because you didn't have hotels. You didn't have Holiday Inn or Marriott or Hilton or whatever. You know, you usually carried a tent on a donkey or a camel or your wife. You know, something had, you know, somebody had to carry it, okay? I'm just telling it like it was, you know, okay? So he gets there, and he meets, and it's interesting about this couple. I just want to park on this for a second, because they're a pretty famous couple in the Bible. We really don't know how they became Christians. All we know is that Paul meets them in Corinth, and he gets a job with them, because Paul is also a tent maker. Now, we know that Paul was a religious zealot, and he was a scholar, but he had a trade. He knew how to make tents. And so when he would go to a city and there were nobody there to support him, no offerings to take, you know, nobody was going to help him preach the gospel, he worked. And you know what? That's not a bad idea for church planting. And today, when we have a pastor who doesn't have a church, but he's trying to plant one and he has no outside support, you know what we call him? A tent maker, even though he's not making tents. So if he's working any kind of a job. And so Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. And it's interesting in the Bible, at first we meet them, it's Aquila and Priscilla. Later on, they're called Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know what that means. But and we are told later on, and so I'm sure somebody's going to be preaching this in the weeks ahead, they also become, as it were, coaches and trainers for other preachers like Apollos. And they straighten them out theologically. Both husband and wife straightening out a preacher theologically. That ain't right. If you're in the PCA, you know, you got, what? You know. But here is evidently a very godly, knowledgeable woman who is on a team with her husband. And they're really help Paul. And this is when Paul meets them. And so he works with them. Okay, so that's the setup of what's happening here in Corinth. And Paul is a missionary. And now Paul is a missionary who really caused trouble almost everywhere he went. And he got in trouble a lot. And he would, you know, if you just, as I'm sure you've seen this as you've gone through the book of Acts, it was like almost every city he was in, there would be a riot, or he'd be arrested, or he'd be put in jail, or he'd get whipped or beaten, and sometimes he's even stoned and left for dead. And this is interesting because when he got saved, and God told Joseph, you got to pray for him because I blinded him, and he doesn't really know much about Christianity. Go to him. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. I mean, that was Paul's call to ministry, you know? We'd have a lot fewer people in ministry if that's what they were told, you know? You're going to suffer for my sake. So, okay. So he gets to Corinth, and I'm sure he's thinking, probably I'm going to have trouble here too. But that doesn't matter because God called me to be a missionary, to preach the gospel, and to suffer for his sake. So my first point basically is the action that he took as a church planter. When you plant a church, when you start a church, and you guys have now become a real church, you know, an official church, a particular church, right? So you're real business now, right? Okay. But you started as a church plant, and you had a church planter come, and he went around the neighborhood, and he talked to people, and he got involved in everything he could, and called on people and tried to gather people. Well, these are the kind of things Paul did. So my first point, we're just going to go through the actions that happened to the Apostle Paul as he plants this church in Corinth. It first tells us in verse 4 that he reasoned. And this is, you know, you have the Bible. That's your tool as a pastor, as a preacher. You don't have your imagination, okay? You don't have your speculation, okay? You have what God has revealed. You have the revelation, okay? And I'm glad that worked out. So Paul reasoned with people. And that's one way we get to share Christ. We, you know, our our Bible is reasonable. And, you know, you sit down and you explain to people, this is what God has said, and this is the truth. A lot of times we think evangelism is arguing with people. Now, we got a couple of words in here that sound close to arguing, but they're not arguing. Arguing is really full of pride. In fact, that's what Proverbs says, arguing comes from pride. And that means your ego's engaged, and when you're having an argument, what's your goal? To win, okay? So we get into these discussions with non-Christians, and we're going to take Jesus and shove him down their throat, all right? Whether they like it or not, you're going to get saved, okay? That doesn't work, all right? You can win the argument and lose the person. And so when we talk to people, we reason with them. And remember what we read from 1 Peter up there. It said to give a reason for the hope that is within us, but do it with what? Gentleness and respect. So Paul in verse 4 is reasoning. Then in verse 4 and in verse 13, we hear this twice in this chapter, Paul is persuading people. Now that's not arguing, but it's reasoning with people. And trying, we are literally trying to push people to the truth. Now this is something you all need to know, and I'm sure you all know it because this is a good Presbyterian church. People come to Christ not because you convince them. They come to Christ because the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to believe. All right? Which gives us a lot of encouragement because when you're witnessing, you tell somebody about Jesus, and they are flat out mad at you, mad at God. They're telling you he doesn't exist. They're standing up, if there's a God, let him strike me dead right now. You know, and I've talked to people like that, and I've stepped back. You know, but you know they're trying to challenge God. Okay, my job is not to yell at them, not to force them into something. Because I know if God wants to save them, they can give all the bad mouth they want. And one day they're going to be up here praising Jesus. All right? That's what happened to Paul. He was the very example of this. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He's just a man. No man can come back from the dead. If he died on the cross, he's a loser. You can't tell me this is the Savior. Here he is, and he's trying to persuade. You know, he says later in Corinthians, a letter to this very church, which he planted. He said, knowing the fear of God, I persuade men. The reason I want to be persuasive with people to tell them you need to become a Christian is because we can smell the smoke of hell that awaits our families, our friends, our co-workers, our fellow students, the people that we are around have a destiny. And that destiny is eternal punishment and separation from God if they do not come to Christ. And that's why the Bible teaches us that a lot of people don't like us because to some we are the smell of death. We literally remind them of judgment. Man. So Paul is serious business. I'm persuading people. In verse 5, it says he was occupied with the word. And I will tell you that, again, it's not our imagination. It's not speculation. It's revelation. We have the word of God. That's what we're occupied with. I really don't have anything else to tell you when I'm witnessing. I can tell you stories, you know, but I can't really... I can't brag about myself. I can't brag about the church because we have faults. But Jesus has none. He's a lamb without blemish or without spot. I got something to tell you. He was occupied with the word. And when we do, when we plant a church, when we do evangelism, you need to be occupied with the word. You need to know it. You need to memorize it. You need to be reading it and studying it. So you got something to share. All right? It's the word of God that has power. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the Bible says about itself. And you know, the Bible says that his word doesn't return to him empty, but it accomplishes that to which he sends it. So if God has spoken and his word goes out, watch out. You know, you can duck all you want to. God don't miss. All right? That would be a good note. You could write that down. Then it says in verse 5, he was testifying that the Christ is Jesus. See, this was a big problem. Here he's talking to, especially to the Jews, when he goes into the synagogue, he's trying to tell them, the Messiah you have been hoping for is Jesus. The one you talk about, the one you're reading about in Isaiah, that's Jesus. He's come. I've come all the way here from Judea to tell you. It's Jesus. He's died. He's risen again. He's alive forevermore. He's bringing in the kingdom. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's Emmanuel. Then in verse 6 and 7, it says he moved and went on when the Jews opposed him. You see, he would go into the synagogue, and every Sabbath he was there, and they would say, okay, here's that guy from Judea. What are you going to tell us this time? And he'd stand up, and he said, I'm here to tell you that the Christ is Jesus. And they started getting angry at him and said, shut up, sit down. We don't want to hear this anymore. And finally, he said, all right, your blood be on your own heads. I'm not responsible anymore. Now, sometimes when you are witnessing, you need to move on. Because the people that you're talking to, they say, I don't want to hear it. I don't believe it. Okay, you can say, I'll pray for you. But you are not responsible to stay there forever and try to convince them if they reject it. Get on down the road, because there are other people God has prepared. All right? So he moved and went on. Another thing, it says God appeared to him one night. This is in verse 9. And spoke to him. And this is what he tells him. He said, Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, because I got a lot of people, my people in this city. Now, you know what he means by that? He means what we call the elect, who don't know it yet, all right? These are people God has chosen to become Christians, but they will not become Christians until somebody preaches the gospel to them and they believe. But God has his people there, and he says to him, don't be afraid, because I'm not going to let anybody attack you or harm you. And you know, at that point, Paul must have woke up and said, it's about time. I've been getting my butt whipped from town to town, getting locked up, put in jail. I got the scars on my back to show it. Lord, thank you. You know, when I came back from seminary to Chattanooga, and they had called me to be the church planter and to organize them as a church, this was the very verse the Lord opened to me that I think it was in my devotions. And it was the verse God used to encourage me as I read it. I have many people in this city. And I said, praise the Lord. Now, you know, you say, well, you're Presbyterian. You're not supposed to claim verses. That's your problem. Thank you. So then in verse 11, you see that he was teaching. So he was speaking, he didn't keep quiet, and he kept teaching the word. And now it tells us that people started to get saved. Now, along with what he was doing, we move to our second point, okay? That was what the action that Paul took. But now we're going to talk about opposition, all right? Because, you know, when you are faithful in sharing Jesus and you're persistent about it, you're probably going to get some reaction, some opposition. And because, you know, it's not just between people. When we're out there telling people about Jesus Christ, there is also a spiritual being known as the devil.
That's right.
there's spiritual warfare going on. You bring Jesus into the conversation. You bring him up. All the forces of darkness get a little upset, you know, and they say, uh-uh, we've had this place too long. We don't want you in here. And so some people who could ordinarily might be very nice all of a sudden can become very hateful and very spiteful, try to hurt you. And tells us here in verse 6 that the Jews opposed him and reviled him. You know, it would be nice. I mean, it's hard enough to be told by God, I want you to go out and share Jesus with strangers or family or even people, you know. It'd be one thing to be told, this is what I want you to do for me. It's another thing when you do it and people revile you. Which means, you know, they get real nasty. They call you names. They call you an idiot. They think, you know, you're really dumb to believe this stuff. You know, if you were a scientific person, if you had any sense, you would know religion is nonsense and it's not true. I mean, come on, just think about it. I mean, creation? We don't call it creation, we call it nature. Because creation means that somebody created it. And you can't believe that. You can't believe God just made man out of dirt. You know, he evolved out of something, you know, like protoplasm or chemicals, you know. And you can't tell me that a man can be swallowed by a great fish and kept alive for 3 days. I mean, come on. You can't tell me that a whole nation could show up at the Red Sea and Moses would slap it with a stick and the whole thing rips open in half and they go through on dry land. Seriously? I mean, these stories in the Bible are really rich, right? They're in the desert. They have no water. Moses hits a rock with a stick and water comes out. Then we go to the New Testament. All right, Jesus. Walking on water? You try that. You try that. You know, making lame people walk, giving blind people their sight, giving deaf people their hearing, touching lame people or just speaking to them and they get up, pick up their bed and they walk. Touching lepers? Nasty stuff. Showing up at a funeral and saying, young man, get up. And he gets up. That doesn't happen. Except when God wants it to. And see, that's essentially the difference between the scientific American and the religious believer. We accept the idea that all of nature and all of physics are controlled by a personal God. He created the laws by which they work, and if he wants to intervene in them, all he has to do is say so. We admit with all scientific people that these things do not happen unless God wants them to. Because we by faith, believe there is a personal God who is the ruler of heaven and earth, and he can do anything he wants. That's what our faith is. And so they reviled him. And they might revile you. And they might make you feel really small that you would have the audacity to tell them that God is real. And that God loves them. Isn't that amazing how the world hates that message? The world desperately needs it. Every human being you know needs it. And how much they resist it. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. But that the world through me might be saved. It says here in verse 12 that the Jews made a united attack on him. Ah! This is the moment in the story where Paul says, Lord, what about the dream the other night? See? So the Jews make a united attack on him, and they bring him before Gallio, who, by the way, in history, this is a real person. His brother was a man named Seneca, who was a Roman philosopher, moral philosopher, and his governorship was listed at one of the temples of Apollos. So you can kind of trace this secular history with biblical history. And so Gallio is here. I'm sorry, I'm pronouncing it like he's Spanish, but the Jews bring Paul there, and they start saying, this man, he's preaching stuff that's against our law. And, you know, Paul's, you know, I don't know what he was thinking. You know, I'm just speculating, but maybe he's thinking, see, I knew this would happen. Next thing I know, I mean, I'm going to try to defend myself. I'm going to talk about the gospel. They're going to beat me again. You know, and he's just ready to speak. And the Bible says, before he could say anything, Gaius said, stop. I don't want to hear it. This is a problem with you Jewish people. It's your laws. It's your customs. Don't be bringing it here to court. I'm not going to judge this. Get out of here. And so Paul didn't have to say anything. And so they put him out. And here, you know, earlier in our chapter, it says that one of the people who got saved was a man named Crispus and his whole family. And Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. That's one reason a lot of the Jews were getting angry, because, you see, some of their very leaders were getting saved and saying, we agree with Paul. He's right. This is Jesus is the Christ. So Crispus is now saved. Well, now they had to appoint another synagogue ruler. And his name is Sosthenes. And so he's there with the crowd. Now, we don't have all the details of exactly why they turned on Sosthenes. But here's the second ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him up. Now, it's very interesting about this man, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, he said, this is from me, Paul, and our brother, Sosthenes. So we know that Sosthenes got saved. I don't know if he was saved before he got beat or after he got beat, but praise God, he got saved. All right. My last point, and that is the fruit of this ministry of church planting, the action that Paul took, the opposition that arose, but now the fruit God gave him. God assured him that he would give him fruit. He said, there are many of my people in this city. So we know that Crispus and his family were saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I didn't baptize anybody. Oh, yeah, I baptized Crispus. So we see that even later on, that this confirmation of what God did at Corinth as this church was planted. We see that God assured him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I would say that to you. There are all kinds of opposition when we try to be the church and try to grow the church, try to plant the church. Some of that opposition comes from particular people who don't like it. Sometimes it comes individually, and sometimes it comes as a whole group. You were telling me you guys were up in Philadelphia, and there was a group up there from, what are they called? Hebrew Israelites. And they were standing out in front of the church. When I grew up in the city of Newark, New Jersey, and we would go out to do open-air meetings, we would have the Nation of Islam, and we'd have Black Panthers. And they would be at the edge of our street meetings. And they would be yelling us the same thing you were hearing from these Israelites, these Black Israelites, that is, that's the white man's religion. And so you would have a whole group, and they were very intimidating. You know, I mean, the Panthers carried guns, and the Nation of Islam knew karate, you know. And so I'm going, I said, gentlemen, all I got is the Holy Ghost. And he won, and he will continue to win. So sometimes you will be opposed by individuals. Sometimes you might be opposed by a whole group. I just want you to know this. You plus God outnumber the world, all right? You plus God outnumber the world. You don't have to be afraid when you are in the center of the will of God. I'm not saying it will be easy. I'm not saying you won't suffer. Now, this was a break for Paul. This is like a Sabbath for him. He got to be in a city where he didn't get whooped, okay? He didn't have scars. He had fruit. Sometimes you get days where the church grows, and you go, wow, look what the Lord is doing. Isn't it great? But I do want you to know our God is faithful. Whether it's hard or not, whether you see the fruit now or we have to wait for it later, we have to be faithful. Amen? God called Paul to go to Corinth because he had many people there. You're in the north side. Not everybody in the north side goes to church on Sunday. I'd say most of them don't. They're waiting. They're waiting on the good news. Go find them. Go find them by speaking up for Jesus, by reasoning with the gospel, by testifying of who he is and preaching grace. What am I supposed to say at the end of the sermon? Here it is. Well, I'm not supposed to say anything except amen. Amen.